Good evening. Glad you're here. Turn in your Bible to John 4. We're in a series that started 4 months ago on worship, and this is the third sermon. 4 months. Sunday nights are so unpredictable, and I think that's what I like about them. So tonight, the title of the sermon is Worship and Emotions. I mentioned last Sunday morning that we as a church are reformed in our theology. We hold to what history calls the doctrines of grace, the sovereign grace of God, recovered by the great reformers. And sometimes I refer to them as the six doctrines of grace, because I believe that intrinsic to them is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, out of the Reformation came a view of worship that I, in principle, agree with, that we can only worship as God directly prescribes and teaches in Scripture, that we're not free to invent our own ways of worship. I totally agree with that principle. But as the centuries went by, that came to mean different things in different circles. And so, in some circles, it started in Geneva with John Calvin. They didn't use any instruments, and they sang only the Psalms. And then you had that characterize the Reform movement, and it broke off into many different groups. And then by the time you get to Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, in the 1730s and 40s, there was a songwriter by the name of Isaac Watts who began to write these hymns, like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, those kind of hymns. And so some of the churches accepted those hymns and sang them. Now, the Lutherans from the very beginning under Martin Luther had no problem singing hymns, but many of the Reform men, especially under Calvin's influence and others, did. They felt like that was part of what got the church in trouble in the medieval ages. So let's just sing Scripture and we can't get off course. But what happened with Isaac Watts, at least, his hymns became popular and some of the Psalms-only churches began to sing them. And the largest church in New York City agreed to sing them. So this was radical. It's as radical as churches when they were bringing guitars and drums in. So Ian Murray, in his biography of Jonathan Edwards, says that the church in New York City split right down the middle over their singing man-made hymns. They're not singing just the Psalms. So they asked Edwards about it, and he said, "I have no trouble with it," and so forth and so on. But that just gives you a perspective of how volatile music has been for centuries. And so being a church that preaches the doctrines of grace, they come and visit us and they say, "Man, your music doesn't seem to correspond to what you say you teach." And I say, "Well, it's because we're trying to base our singing on Scripture, not tradition or not what men think the Bible teaches and those kind of things." Many of you have heard of A.W. Tozer. He's a prophetic, fiery kind of writer. He died in 1963, pastored in Chicago. He's got a book on worship, and in this book he says, "You've been forgiven and restored. God reminds us, I'm your Creator and Redeemer and Lord, and I delight in your worship. I don't know, my friend, how that makes you feel, but I feel that I must give God the full response of my heart. I'm happy to be counted as a worshiper." Well, that word "feel" has crept in. Because he said, "I don't know how you feel, but I feel I must give God a full response." And then he goes, "Well, that word "feel" crept in. And I know that you may have an instant reaction against it. In fact, I've had people tell me very dogmatically that they will never allow, quote, feeling to have any part in their spiritual life and experience. And I reply, "Too bad for you." I said that because I voiced a very real definition of what I believe worship is. Worship is to feel in the heart. And of course, that's not his total definition. In the Christian faith, we should be able to use the word "feel" boldly without apology. What worse thing could be said of us as the Christian church if it could be said that we are a feelingless people? I came into the kingdom of God with joy, knowing that I'd been forgiven. I do know something of the emotional life that goes along with conversion to Christ. Well, John 4, let's read it. The woman said to him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when either in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know or do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is an utterly significant passage. It's a primary passage about worship. Because Jesus sets forth the essence here. The essence and elements of what he calls true worship. Says so. True worshipers. There's such a thing as false worship. Even by those who say they're Christian. So he presents the essence and elements of true worship. Notice that he puts no emphasis on place. In fact, he delocalizes true worship. He says, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. So he delocalizes it. The Jews had put great emphasis on the temple, which was right because God says that's where he would meet them. The Samaritans, in response to that, created their own self-authorized place of worship that Jesus says they worship in ignorance. But he puts no emphasis on place. He doesn't mention architecture, and he doesn't mention ceremony. He is in the middle of a personal and loving conversation with a woman who's a social outcast. Back in verse 16, he said to her, Go call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, You've correctly said I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. You said the truth. You said that truly. Well, he made it very plain to her. He knows everything about her. He knows all about her life. And he still discusses true worship with her. It's an amazing thing. And in that discussion, he presents the essence and elements of what he calls true worship. First, he authorizes and sanctions worship based on divine revelation only. You can't worship with self-conceived ideas. He says, you worship what you don't know. They had their own self-conceived ideas of what it meant to worship. Didn't come from the scripture, didn't come from the prophets. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So we know it, because it concerns revelation about salvation. It's knowledge, and we know what he's referring to from the rest of scripture. Revelation from God through the prophets about God is the only basis of true worship. We are not authorized to bring in self-conceived or invent ideas of what God is, what he's done, and how we worship him. That's what he says. Or you worship ignorantly. So that's that principle that came out of the Reformation. They called it the regulative principle. We are regulated by scripture and what scripture reveals in our worship. We can't bring in something because we think it's cool and it'll reach our city. Because that's self-conceived. Self-authorized. Revelation of God about God is the only basis of true worship. The truth about God that's known about God is revealed. It's not speculated. Ignorance and conjecture in our worship and self-conceived ideas of who God is and what he's done and how we worship him, Jesus said, it's unacceptable. It's not true worship. So he authorizes and sanctions worship based on divine revelation. That revelation, of course, is found in Scripture. That's the connection between teaching, preaching, and worship. And that revelation, next, is redemptive focused. Because he says, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's connecting true worship to a revelation and an understanding and a knowledge of who God is and what he's done regarding how he redeems people. Salvation. Redemption is the focus of the truth about God and how we worship him. His attributes, his perfections, his nature are most imminently revealed in what he did when he redeemed people through Christ. That's where you see his attributes to the greatest display. His attributes of love and mercy and even justice, for he punished Christ for sin of others. And you see all those attributes there in their fullest display. So if there's redemption, there's a redeemer. So worship is not only redemption-centered, it's redeemer-centered, because the redemption is accomplished by a redeemer. The redeemer by whom this redemption or this salvation is accomplished, a knowledge of him now is the basis of worship. She was all focused on a place, and Jesus says, if you're going to worship God, you've got to get focused on a person. So he authorizes and sanctions worship based on divine revelation. Second, acceptable worship, what he calls true worship, has two non-negotiable components or elements. Truth and the Spirit. God is Spirit, 24. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 23. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. 24. God is Spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I don't believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. You can find that, though, from other verses. The Spirit is connected with God being Spirit. God is Spirit. You must worship him in spirit. That's the connection. So first, you must worship him in spirit and truth. So we'll restate this matter of the first non-negotiable component in worship is the truth of the revelation of God in his person and his redemptive work is the focus and the fuel of worship. Now, that revelation, the truth of revelation, is found in Scripture. So the Word of God connects the written Word of God with the worship of God. We encounter God in the Word by the Word. His Word is inseparable from himself. Now, that's very reasonable. That's true in human relationships. You tell your child or your teenager to go out, mow the lawn, take the garbage out, do whatever they're going to do. They just flat ignore it. And they go, hey, you know, you disrespected me. And they say, no, I didn't. Don't they? No, I didn't. Why couldn't they exchange you at the hospital and I got another baby? I'd think of that. I'm not saying anything else. No, I didn't. I didn't disrespect you. No, I didn't. He said, well, you didn't do what I say. I didn't respect you. I just didn't do what you said. What? You didn't disrespect me because all you did was not do what I asked you? You see this? My words are inseparable from what? From me. You can't separate me from my words. Can you? Of course you can't. So, we encounter God by his word, through the word, because his word is inseparable from himself. Let me show you just a couple of these. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That's his preaching in verse 5. That's not their reception of it. Here's the encounter with God in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. That's their conversion. You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's at the point of conversion. The reception of the word, the gospel, the word of God, came into your life in an encounter with God by the Spirit of God so that the joy of the Spirit came with the Word in your conversion experience. We encounter and experience God in the Word by the Word. Two more. Hebrews 3. We've got some problems in this church here. These Hebrew Christians are considering turning their backs on Christ. In fact, he says in 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But he first tells him in verse 6, Christ was faithful as son over his house. Remember, house means people. He's faithful over his people. Whose house we are, so he identifies house there with people. Whose household we are, whose people we are his people. Watch, we're his people. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. If we deny him, fall away from him permanently, we're not his, never were his. Then he makes this statement. Today, this is the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. He says now, God's talking to you, okay? Don't turn your back on God, on Christ. It's just like the Spirit says, present tense, not past. Present tense. Right now, the Spirit is saying this to you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then He quotes Psalm 96. You hear the Spirit's voice in that word, don't you? There you have it again. We experience, encounter God in the Word, by the Word. His Word is inseparable from Himself. You know, we don't like it when people forget what we say. Especially if it's important and significant. Look at John 12. Look at the connection in verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. Wow, what's this? I didn't come to judge the world but to save it. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him. Wow. You can't separate me from what I've said to you. You see it? That's about as direct as you get. So, truth in John 4 is the revelation of God in the Scriptures and the person of His Son and His redemptive work. That's the center of the truth that fuels worship. Without that, you're in ignorance. Without that, you don't have the substance. You don't have the fuel that feeds true worship, that the Spirit ignites. So this gets rid of emotionalism. Not emotions, but emotionalism. There's a difference. Emotionalism is manipulated, fabricated, self-engendered response. True emotions is a response to the Word of God by the Spirit of God from a heart renewed by God. That's why the Scriptures tell us, go to 1 Timothy 4, that there should be reading and preaching of the Word of God in the public meetings of God's people. Look at chapter 3:15 first. I am writing these things to you, verse 14, hoping to come to you before long, 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And he means in the public meetings, when we meet as a household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He says, I'm telling you what you do when you meet together. Got it? Now he says in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Read the Word. You notice we do that. We read it. Because we believe that if your heart's right and you're in tune and you're here to hear from God, you're going to hear from God when it's read. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy, he says to preach. 2 Timothy 4, he's got the classic text. I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And we're told that that word in 3:16 is the inspired, God-breathed word of God. All right. That's why Jesus said, you must worship in spirit and truth, or you're ignorant. And a lot of Christian worship is superstition. They might have a great church band, but if it's not rooted on truth, it's just giddiness. Now, I want to show you a wonderful text about preaching the Word, studying the Word. This is kind of turning out to be a fun little series. Nehemiah, I want you to really find this thing. I mean, if you've got to use the table of contents. This is critical. This is contemporary. What I'm going to say is as current as you can get. There are people that believe this, that you should never not have little children in service. They don't even believe you should have a nursery. I believe, in principle, people have that liberty, only in principle. I'm going to tell you why I believe that there's qualifications on that liberty. I'm talking about nursery-age children, criers, screamers, you know, my grandchildren. He could blow a hole in this roof. There's people that are dead serious about this. They feel that you're hindering the family, you're hurting the family, if you do that at all, if you even have a nursery. And there's churches with babies nursing all over the place because they feel they're really committed to the family, and this is the manifestation of their commitment, and I do think they're committed to the family. I do. I really believe that. But let me read you something. Nehemiah 8:1. All the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with what? Understanding. Ezra and Nehemiah said, we're going to preach and teach the word of God. We don't want the little children there, the baby children, who can't listen with understanding. Now, I don't know where that age is. I don't know where that line draws. But I know it's not the nursery. I know it's not a nursing baby. Only bring in the people that can understand. So apparently it's not going to hurt the family. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice he connects attentiveness to the fact that only those that could listen were there. What would happen if you had the infants there that can't listen? Not all would be able to be what? Attentive. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians 14. You know, I said this was about emotions and worship. And what I meant was, I'm going to get you all stirred up. 1 Corinthians 14. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, 14:12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And about three or four times, verse 4, for example, the one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, the one who prophesies edifies the church. All the way through, Paul is talking about when you gather, when you gather. Verse 23, if the whole church assembles. So he's talking about gathering. He's talking about these kind of meetings, these public meetings. He says, when you gather, make sure everything's for edification. Now, I can say just in passing, if there's crying infants and crying babies, and you can't listen, that's not edifying. It can't build you up spiritually. But there's more than that. Chapter 14, verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Crying and disruption from children is not orderly. So apparently it doesn't hurt your family to not be with your child for an hour and a half. Apparently. Would God tell us this? But I'll tell you, we got people more reformed than God. Can I go on? That's enough. Let's go to the Spirit. Worship in truth and the Spirit. There is to be in the inner man, in the heart's affections and emotion, a response for what is known in the truth. That would be the Spirit. Let's go back and look at it. John 4:23. Hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers worship Father in spirit and truth. 24, God is spirit, those who worship Him worship in spirit and truth. Now, we're now to the second non-negotiable component. I believe the Spirit here is the opposite, parallel is a better word, to Him referring to God as spirit. God as spirit simply means He's non-material. He's non-material. He's real substance, but He's not physical material. Except for Christ, who took on a human body and still has it. So, this is the inner man. You must worship God from the non-material part of you, the inner part of you. Now, the inner part of you consists of the intelligence and the rationale and the heart and the affections. And then, of course, the will. But the two components here would be the intellect and the emotions. So which of the two is he stressing? At least both. Both have to be involved. This is the inner man. But I think he's mostly emphasizing the emotions because knowing the truth has the intellect already involved. doesn't it? And this is totally consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 15. Turn there. The emotions and affections are a part of genuine worship. They are part of the genuine saving experience itself. Notice what Jesus says. This is surely a non-negotiable component. He answered them. They were criticizing the disciples in verse 2 for breaking the tradition of elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread, and that's not hygiene. That's not go into the restroom, clean your hands before you eat. This is a very meticulous, ritualistic way of cleansing. It wasn't for hygiene. It was part of their religious ceremony. You can read that in Mark. He points that out. He said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? See, it's a spiritual religious tradition that they added. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have, I would help you with, has been given to God. He's not to honor his father and his mother. They're evading their responsibility to help their mother and father by saying they gave it to the temple. But that's not the point I want to make. It's this in verse 6. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. In vain do they worship me. They are not true worshipers. Vain. They are not true worshipers. You have to have the truth and the heart, or you're not a true worshiper. Right? Because what's that called when you have the truth and not the heart and the affections? It's called going through the motions. It's called playing the game. So there's no doubt that the emotions of the heart are part of genuine worship. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the verse that Jonathan Edwards uses in his monumental, epic treatment of true religious experience, true Christian experience, called Religious Affections. He expounds this passage to start his book, and it's just phenomenal, demonstrating that emotions are part of true Christian experience and therefore part of true worship. We are protected, he says in verse 5, by the power of God through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. In this, in the fact he's protecting you and you have a future salvation, glory to come, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So you're rejoicing. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Watch this. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you've not seen him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Greatly rejoice is exultation, exulting to a high degree. So this demonstrates that emotions are a part of a genuine saving relationship with Christ, which is the foundation, therefore, that emotions, joy is an emotion, is it not? Emotion are therefore part of and a component of genuine singing of praises and the worship of God. Doesn't Jesus say, because you're lukewarm, what is he going to do? Vomit you up. Doesn't he say that? We've experienced the joy of pardon and acceptance that's rooted in Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 1. You receive the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Edwards comments on singing. Let's turn, though, to Psalm 100 first. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. There you have it. Come before him with joyful singing. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So Psalm 95 says, let us come before him, his presence with singing. Psalm 100 says, come before him with joyful singing. Do you notice what he says here? That when you come in to meet together, when you come together into his presence, come with joyful singing. I don't know how you take it. I don't believe God tells us the right way to order a service. The Bible doesn't say sing, then preach, then pray, then sing again. It doesn't. Right? It doesn't say sing two songs, seven songs, stand on half of them, most of them, sit. It doesn't tell you any of this stuff. I tell the young guys, I go, you got to sit down. Some of these people are old. Is that fair? And they say, you mean you? So no comment. It doesn't tell you start with prayer. It just says pray when you meet. It doesn't tell you start with the reading of Scripture. It just says read when you meet. So churches have the freedom to do that. You guys following me? But this does say come into His presence with singing. It does appear to say it's okay to start it with singing. Does sound like it. Come into His presence with singing. Now, my background was always started with prayer. So it's fun at the pastor's conference. We started with one of our starter songs. And, you know, the place was half people that don't attend here. And they didn't know what was going on. I think they thought it was a rehearsal. They never seen it before. So some guy asked me, I said, there's no right or wrong on this. But we're doing it like this for now, at least. And the Psalms do say, come before Him with joyful singing. Come into His presence. Verse 4 actually says in Psalm 100, enter His gates, right in the gate. You're coming in the door. When you get in that door, give thanks to Him with praise. Verse 4. So, I don't believe that you can use this to mandate you have to start a service with singing. I don't believe that. But neither can you say you shouldn't. There's no right or wrong, is there? What we have to do is sing. But here's the amazing thing. Here we're told that emotions mixed with reverence, because the Bible tells us to be reverential, not flippant and overfamiliar with God, singing with joy is not a contradictory component of real reverential worship. This says that the singing can be energetic and lively, even loud. Shout joy for the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 100. Go to Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Verse 1, shout the Lord with a voice of joy. Here we're told, verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. So it's in the midst of singing praises that He actually encourages and exhorts to do it without manipulation, without fabrication, not a phony display, but from the heart with energy that involves even clapping. Now, I've never been able to figure out how men can tell their churches you can't clap. But they do. I must confess, I don't understand that. When God has a verse that says to clap. Now, I don't believe that we should coach people to clap and that everybody should have to clap either. You understand? It simply says that it's part of joyful worship based on the person and based on how they feel comfortable with expressing worship. He doesn't mandate it. He's exhorting it. So we've got exuberant, lively, energetic praise. We're encouraged to express it even with clapping. And then in Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with harp and lyre, those are two stringed instruments, praise Him with timbrel and dancing. At the minimum, it means movement of the body, expressing yourself through the body. It doesn't have to be full dancing. But there's nothing wrong if somebody moves a little bit. I'll never forget when Anthony Carter was here and he was worshiping with us and he got out right out here and he was moving like this. And you know what was cool about that? Nobody noticed me because I was right behind him. Say, go for it. Go for it. You know what missionaries do? They go overseas and they take their concept of worship and they tell people all over the world, don't clap, don't move around. I don't get it. It's simply someone's conception of reverence. that it's all emotionalism, not true emotion. Expressing gratitude with joy. Verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals. That would be that. Praise him with resounding cymbals. I went to this church of a preacher that I infinitely respect. He's one of my heroes. And the organ was so loud you couldn't talk to each other. That's no problem. I'm not finding fault. That's just the way it was. Massive organ filled the room. It's not a criticism. But I sat there and thought, why can an organ be loud and drums can't? Would you tell me? I'd just like to know. Why? Because somebody said they could. My point is, there's no right or wrong way to do this. Some people don't like certain instruments. That's why churches are different. And God gives them all freedom. The key is what? Truth, and it's in your heart. In some churches, that comes out one way. In other churches, it comes out what? Another way. And if their heart's in it, another way. We may, from all of this, learn how great an error it is for those who are discarding all affections as having nothing solid or substantial in them. Edwards, after looking at all these verses, he said, we can see what a great error it is for those who discard all affections. That's emotions. There seems to be too much of this disposition prevailing at this time. Because many who in the late extraordinary season appeared to have great affections did not manifest a right mind and heart and ran into many excesses in the heat of their zeal. And because of the high affections of many seemed to be too soon come to nothing, and some who seemed to be mightily raised up and swallowed with joy and zeal seemed to have returned like the dog to his vomit. Therefore, affections in general are out of credit. Thus, we easily and naturally run from one extreme to another. A little while ago, we were in the other extreme. There was a disposition to look upon all affections as imminent exercises of true grace without looking into them. If persons just appear to be a little bit, indeed very much moved and raised up to the full in their religious talk and express themselves with great warmth and earnestness, and to be filled or to be very full of the phrases, it was too much the manner without further examining them to conclude that such persons were actually filled with the Spirit. See what they did? They had a period in the Great Awakening where they took all emotions as from God. Then they saw that many of them were hypocrites. So what was their reaction? Kill them all! You guys see what we do? Down later he says this. When the ill consequences of these false affections appear, and it became very apparent that some of these emotions made a glaring show and were by many greatly admired, were in reality actually nothing, the devil seems to be for his interest to go in another direction. Watch this. And to endeavor to his utmost to propagate and establish the persuasion that all emotions, all affections, and all sensible emotions of the mind are nothing at all to be regarded, but are to be avoided and carefully guarded against. This, he knows, the devil knows, is the way to bring all true religion into a mere lifeless form and shell. He's not stupid. If you can convince people that all emotions are wrong, I can kill it altogether. Isn't that interesting? So they go from one extreme to the other. And I think that's what's happened with many guys. They're reacting. Teach the truth. Fuel your worship with the truth. Make sure there's order. And let's have a good time. Why don't we stand? I don't even know what we're singing. I hope it's good.